Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, greetings all, and welcome to our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, on April 3, 2021. So that would be 4-3-2-1. Start.
Are we there yet?
Thank you for joining us. I encourage you to get your Bibles out and get them ready because you will need them for our study. We have two websites that we want you to take a look at, and I will put that up on the chat room. I'll link them there. The first one is spiritoftruthministry.net. That is our official website. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, writing by Rick Sterling, and lots of good information. We also have our secondary and original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital T, capital M. Lots of good things there, including a paper that I wrote in 2007, which is up on the archives for the must-read section. And this is about the Wednesday crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you are interested in finding out the truth about Easter, that is where you need to go and read that article. Let us have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, today is an auspicious day in the history of the world because we are one day closer to experiencing your presence here on earth when we finally are able to see you face to face. We know there are lots of things that have to happen before that. But we also know that what many people now in the Christian faith, in the Christian religion, believe to be true about what is happening isn't true. And they are looking for a totally different set of prophecies that will no longer happen. So thank you for being with us today and grant us peace as we learn and live the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to run over and get my dog and bring her in. I'll get her. It's all right. Dr. Dawn, I'm going to call you up and you can say hi to everybody. How are you, Don?
Good morning. It's a gorgeous day here in the canyon. And we're looking forward to the day, you know, the day before Easter, which is a huge thing in the Christian church, as you kind of alluded to. So good morning to everyone. I'm looking forward to a great study. Thank you. Back to you.
Well, thank you, Don, for that. Good morning, Larry. How are you?
Good morning.
And good morning, Rick. Nice to see all of your bright and shining faces. And my dad, when we were in, what was it, kindergarten or cradle roll or something, and they said, there was the song about bright and shining faces, and my dad whispered, well, maybe they should wash their faces. He was a character.
I don't know. Bright and shiny would tend to make me think they had washed their face.
Well, either that or there's a lot of oil on their face anyway. What do you got for us?
A piece of my mind?
I'm hoping for more than a little piece.
I was sharing with my friends here a thought I had when I, my wife asked me to drop off my mother-in-law's offering, her check for her offering, through the mail slot of the pastor's prayer room at church.
They haven't changed it to a female slot yet.
Well, yeah, maybe you could. No, I won't go there. There was no one at the church except for some people who were bloodletting, those that were donating their blood, which I thought was apropos. And they're having church at the church school about a mile away, sitting outside on the ball field, social distance, wearing masks, in full compliance with the state mandate.
Romans 13.
And I'm thinking, these are the same group of people that were expecting the great tribulation at the end of time with the mark of the beast, and that if you receive the mark, you could buy, you could sell, you could travel, basically were free, in quotes, to do just your normal daily activities. If you refuse the mark of the beast, you were rounded up and put in a re-education camp. The old term for that in Russia is gulag. Re-education camp as a propaganda indoctrination camp, and if you didn't allow yourself to be indoctrinated, you, well, you died in that camp. And according to the deep state globalists, that was one less eater in the world. But yet, there they all are. They've attended their Revelation seminars, and they vowed they would never take the mark of the beast, but boy, they are sure doing what the state is telling them that they have to do for a virus that is nothing more than a common cold or the flu.
They found it expedient to comply.
They call it a controller virus. Now, the globalists want to, I'd say want to, their plan is that they will have a mandate the May, June timeframe. They've had to really speed up their schedule. Many are calling it the mark of the beast, but it's the vaccine. Now, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast, so don't think that I'm saying that, because that's not what I'm saying. But the globalists are using it for the same purpose that all of you who studied Revelation or sat there in a Revelation seminar and listened to what was being said about what would happen during the Great Tribulation. I understand that the British Parliament voted to require a vaccine for before you can do anything, such as go to a grocery store and buy groceries, travel from one area to another, go to church. Basically, to do anything that you normally were free to do before, now they are going to require that you have proof of that you've had the vaccine. And all that needs to be done is on Monday, this coming Monday, Boris Johnson signs it into law. Does anybody think this is just a period that we're going through? Not any different than what we've experienced in the past or our parents experienced in the past. And soon it will just be a part of history. But look around you and tell me this is just a phase. It's not a sign that we are in the end times. Because for generations, well-meaning pastors have been preaching that the return of the Son of God is imminent. Live like he's coming in the future, sometime. Prepare like he's coming tomorrow. Now, what does preparation mean? And what is all this information? All this information that God has given us about the end. How do we understand it? Yesterday, I said something very important that you all need to know. Before you embark on your spiritual journey to understand what God has in store for you and for the people of the world. I read from John chapter 15 and 16. Something I think that is profound and is revealing. In John chapter 15, he talked about the hostile world. And what, understand first when we read this, the people of the world are divided into two groups. And I'm talking about all people. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm not talking about just Muslims. I'm not talking about just Jews. I'm not talking about just pagans or Hindus. Or atheists or agnostics. I'm not talking about any specific division within the group. I'm talking about all people, no matter what they believe or practice or who they worship. They are in the kingdom of the world. And they're in the kingdom of the world, which is the wilderness. There is a group that is solidly, and well, maybe a better term would be, there is a group within that that has been born into the kingdom of Satan. Those who have been spiritually born into the kingdom of Satan will never leave the kingdom of Satan because they don't want to leave the kingdom of Satan. They worship Satan, and they carry out his will. These people are typically narcissists. They are control freaks. They don't care about anybody but themselves. And I could go on and on. They worship Satan. Now, they may not kneel down and pray to Satan, but in the activity that they do, the works that they do is offering worship to Satan. Those who have not been spiritually born into Satan's kingdom and sealed by Satan are in the kingdom of the world, which is associated with the kingdom of Satan. But the people have not given their soul to Satan. You see, the being born spiritually is a requirement for everyone. I don't know if you feel that you can just be born into this world, come through your mother's birth canal and exit her womb, and that's it. And then they'll raise you as a good Christian or a good Muslim or a good Jew and teach you that is the way to nirvana or to eternal life or eternal spiritual existence. But it isn't. We are all born into a wilderness where God has given us information on how to get out of that wilderness, and where Satan has given us information on how to stay in the wilderness. And you can even become a Satan worshiper when you are mastered by lies. Just as truth will bring you into the kingdom of God, the worship of lies will bring you into the kingdom of Satan. The people at the time before the flood had all been born of the spirit of Satan. Their hearts were hard. The truth had no effect on them. They had been made perfect in the practice of lies, of evil, of deceit. We are born into this world, and we are taught by our parents, we are taught in school by our teachers, and it isn't surprising to note that Satan has managed to insinuate those in his kingdom into the schools, particularly the colleges and universities. I didn't say they all were in Satan's kingdom, but a great many are. There are very good God-fearing teachers, but there are far too many that hate God and love evil, love lies. Loving lies is loving evil. And these teachers indoctrinate the young prior to their going out into the world to do their life's work. Most don't believe in God, and most are certain that the devil doesn't exist. That's a very dangerous place to be. In John chapter 15, we'll start with this. Start with verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, remember it hated me before you. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. But because you do not belong to the world, because my choice withdrew you from the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they kept my word, key verse right there. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. So, key point to remember here. Son of God is telling his disciples that it was his choice to withdraw them from the world. How did he withdraw them from the world? He says it here. If you don't see it, then take another look. He withdrew them from the world by what he told them, by what he taught them, his word. He even brings that up again. Remember the words that I said to you. But it will be on my account that they will do all this because they do not know the one who sent me. Why do they do all this? Because they do not know. Larry, to know anything. We talked about it earlier.
By accessing information and evaluating that information and verifying that information.
So if we wanted to be withdrawn from the world, and if we're withdrawn from the world, where do we go? There is no existence apart from the kingdom of God and the world. There's no, like,
middle ground.
Some area like, what, purgatory? I don't know. A place that exists outside of the world and outside of the kingdom of God. So how is it that if we're withdrawn from the world, the only place that God would bring us to is his kingdom, into his kingdom? And how does that happen? By the words that he told his disciples, and they wrote them down, and we can read them in the Bible.
What do his words do? They communicate information to us.
The information we need to know to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this last verses in chapter 15 are important to believe and trust. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. who issues from the Father. She will be my witness. And you also will be witnesses, as you have been with me from the outset. Now they, John and Matthew, are no longer among us in the flesh, but they are among us in the spirit. And you go, wait a minute now. You've gone over the boundary. What is spirit? What constitutes spirit?
John 6.
What does the spirit consist of?
Words.
Ah!
The words inside of something, though.
And words convey, all right? Words are not, words convey. When we're talking about spirit, I find that flesh and blood beings have a hard time thinking in spiritual terms. Now, I'm sure I'd get people to argue with me about that. But if you really understood spiritually, you would be able to understand the teaching of the Son of God much better, much easier, if you think in spiritual terms. And the reason that he's teaching the way he is teaching is that if you refuse to think in spiritual terms, it won't make any sense to you. And in many cases, it will horrify you or turn you away.
John 6.
Exactly.
Rick, this something that Larry just said reminded me of Dr. Rich. And when he spoke about verification versus validation, we just went through an election where a number of state legislatures validated an election.
Validated fraud.
They certified or validated that the election was that way.
Valid.
But they never verified the election. Words verify. And by the way, words verify lies if you're speaking lies, and they verify truth. So what I see here is spirit has to do with intellect. What is in the intellect is the spirit that motivates you, that moves you to do things. If that spirit is the spirit of lies, your intellect is full of lies and you are in the kingdom of lies. If your intellect is moved to truth through the words of truth, you're now in the kingdom of truth.
I've said this many times, I'll say it one more time. We've heard the saying that God took Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and wonders works. He judged the gods of Egypt and they were found wanting And he went into the desert. He took the people into the desert, and he started the process of removing Egypt from the children of Israel. It was a piece of cake to take them out of Egypt, but it was impossible to take Egypt out of them. Physically, God can do anything. Spiritually, God can do nothing unless you are a willing participant in the process. You cannot stay in the wilderness forever because you will die in the wilderness.
Isn't that one of the major things that, in general, Christians lack an understanding of or an awareness of, is the process?
Well, here's the thing, at least as I see it. When you're born in the wilderness and you live in the wilderness and you know nothing more than the wilderness, what does the wilderness become to you?
Plato's cave.
Home. Yep, home. That's where you live. It's where you feel comfortable. Your parents lived in the wilderness, your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents. And you go all the way back to where? Where was there a time when our ancestors did not live in the wilderness, in the garden of the paradise of God? Now, the man was born in the wilderness. Did you know that? Where was the man taken from?
The ground outside the garden.
Genesis 1, starting with verse 16. God said, let us make the man, and that's what that means, the earth man, in our own image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them be masters of the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven, the cattle and all the wild beasts and all the reptiles that crawl upon the earth. God created the man in the image of himself. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then, in chapter 2. Now, that was the first creation. And in the second creation, it is...
Second creation story? Or the second
creation? Second creation. The second creation. Which we start reading in...
Verse 7.
Yahweh God fashioned the man from the dust of the soil. Then he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and thus the man became a living being. He was born from the soil. And then we read, before that, by the way, eight. Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, which is in the east, and there he put the man he had fashioned. So he fashioned a man outside the garden. Then he put him inside the garden. And then there in verse, in chapter 3, when the gods, God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son, were discussing what had happened. And I will read that here just in just a second. So, verse 23. So Yahweh God expelled him from the Garden of Eden to till the soil from which he had been taken. He banished the man, and in front of the Garden of Eden, he posted the cherubs and the flame of a flashing sword to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Were you going to say something, Dennis? Why was the man and the woman expelled from the garden? Well, we're told in that account it was to keep them from accessing the Tree of Life and live forever. So the man and the woman would have had to have been mortal when they were created. Flesh and blood is mortal. The death promised on the day of disobedience was not a mortal death. In other words, it wasn't you'll live until you die. They did not start to die on the day they disobeyed. They were already mortal. And their only way to live forever was they had access to the Tree of Life. When that access was taken away, they died the death of a mortal. But the death promised as a punishment for disobedience by eating from that forbidden tree was that you will be to death, executed on the day that you disobey.
And implied in that is that there is no resurrection from that death.
Right. If you're guilty, which they were, the reason that the Son of God could pay that debt is that he proved himself righteous. He met all the demands of righteousness, and his Father put him to death. So he was put to death for a crime he didn't commit. And he had the ability to say, okay, I will take the death that I have experienced, and I will pay the debt of the man and the woman who should have been put to death but weren't. And that way, it opens up access to the garden again. Now, you say, well, that sounds kind of crazy because the garden isn't anywhere around here. or it's not even in the world. Why was access to the garden blocked forever after the man and the woman disobeyed and were cast out of the garden? What was it about the garden that they needed?
The tree of life to make them immortal.
Eternal life. And that's what the Son of God is talking about. He's saying, my words are life. They are eternal life. How does that happen? Because by learning his words, living his words, we have eternal life already. Even if we fall asleep in death, we are not dead. We are not conscious, but our soul is still intact in a, you might look at it as a hibernation. Like falling asleep and then waking up at the resurrection. And that's exactly how, what Jesus taught.
So Rick, what you're saying is, the words of God, okay, God is eternal, correct?
Yes.
Therefore, his words are eternal. They are truth. Therefore, they are eternal truth. They live forever. Therefore, if you put those words into your intellect, you are also eternal because of the words. And that is how you achieve eternal life.
The second death is the complete destruction of the soul. That is. The second death, from which there is no resurrection, means that the soul of that person no longer exists. We find proof that dying is falling asleep. In John 11:11, he said that and then added, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I am going to wake him up. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's able to rest, then he's sure to get better. The phrase Jesus had used to referring to the death of Lazarus, but they thought that by rest he meant sleep. So Jesus put it plainly. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, because now you will believe. Huh, they haven't believed up to that point? And then there in verse 25, he's talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. She says, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, and what he's saying there, if anyone believes in my words, because that's, he is a spiritual being and words constitute his spirit. I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And in Matthew, where Jesus was talking about before Abraham was, and he was talking about you know, that he was, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you, Abraham? And then talking about the dead. He said that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. That was, I believe, when he was talking to the Sadducees. So if we can find where he was talking to the Sadducees and he puts them in their place, it's quite where he talked about the woman who married seven brothers. And I can never find it here pretty quick. You found it yet, Larry? The Sadducees asked him a question about divorce. Well, the Pharisees, I believe, asked him the question about divorce because Moses said you could get divorced. And Son of God said, well, that was not God's plan, but it was added because of sin. And so they give this hypothetical question about this woman whose husband died, and so then she married the brother, and then he died, and so she married the next brother and the next, and so they did the seven times.
Matthew 22:23.
Typhoid Mary.
Well, you would think that, I mean, it was a play on words, but it is Matthew 22. Let's just start from 20. For at the resurrection, men and women do not marry. No, they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what God himself said to you?
That was verse 30, not 20.
Okay, 20. 30. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And his teaching made a deep impression on the people who heard it. Turn to Revelation. Chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through 3. This is the revelation given by God to Jesus Christ, so that he could tell his servants about the things which are now to take place. Very soon. He sent his angel to make it known to his servant John. And John has written it down, everything he saw, bears. It is the word of God, guaranteed by his son. Happy the man who reads this prophecy, and happy those who listen to him, if they treasure all that it says, because the time is close. Quite literally, how would you understand those three verses reading them? what would you understand them to say? Like most skeptics, you would say, well, he said that almost 2,000 years ago. But he's speaking like it is imminent. He's speaking like, well, John will see this all happen. Do you understand the way he uses the words? You will see something that qualifies this in the time period. Do you know what that is? Well, it's what we find in verse 3. Happy the man who reads this prophecy. The man. Now, how do we know that's one individual? Well, yeah, I could say there's the faithful and wise bondservant. That's one man. He's head of the house. He is over. His responsibility, and it's not so much over, it's his responsibility is make sure that the servants in the house are doing their job. They know what to do. They know how to do it.
And they know when to do it.
Well. And that would be, and happy those who listen to him. Now, could we apply that in John's day? Not really, because it says, if they treasure all that it says because the time is close. So if we look at Matthew chapter 24, and I think we'll read it in starting verse 45. What sort of servant? Now, what sort of servant would be the he who reads? That it's faithful and wise enough for the master to place him over his household to give them, those in the household, those who
hear, yes,
their food at the proper time, which is what? The time that is close at hand. Happy that servant if his master's arrival finds him at this point, at this employment. So when we read Revelation 1:1-3, it is not a timeless message. It is a message that has a time stamp on it. It is the faithful and wise enough bondservant who has read the prophecies, has understood the prophecies, and is getting the servants in the household of God ready for service because he is coming to them. Is here. How do you know when the time is close at hand? When it's going to happen? If the servants in the household understand and know their master, their God, their father, their mother, and their brother, when they know them, they understand the information. They have sat down at table with them and have dined with them, so to speak. The food is spiritual food. The food is the words of truth conveying the truth of salvation and the truth of the time that they are in. It is at hand. The globalists are desperately trying to get the controller virus to give them complete control over every single soul, living soul on the face of the earth. But that is not going to happen. They have already lost their power to do this because the people of the world did not submit to Satan. And because they did not submit to Satan, God wasn't handing them over to Satan. And that's what Revelation 10 is all about. I don't know what the seven thunder said, but I do know that the message that the seven thunder said and John heard was as sweet as honey in his mouth. The message that was as sweet as honey in Ezekiel's mouth was a message of restoration of a time of peace and prosperity brought about by God, because Israel had allowed themselves to complete the sanctification process and become holy, God's holy nation. But there was bitterness element that came right after it, which I believe is an earth catastrophe from space that could destroy all life on the planet.
Thank you, Rick. And we encourage you to go to our website on Blog Talk Radio a little bit later today, where you can download this and any number of the other programs that we have. We encourage you to join us a week from this last Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a happy Sabbath, a good day, and we'll see you all next week. So long for now.